every preacher I know has those texts, those scriptures that they really love to preach from. Those scriptures that their minds kind of by default roll back to when everything else goes blank. Last Sunday, we actually based our conversation on one of my favorites from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I mean, if you can't preach from this text, you know, you got a problem, right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, I trust you remember at least that much, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Preachers have some texts they just love to preach from, or they come up in conversation, or they roll out of their lips when nothing else is, you know, coming to mind. And every preacher has those favorites, and just like every preacher has verses they love to lean on, there are, let's face it, there are some parts of scriptures that most preachers would just as soon stay away from. There are parts of scripture that can be tough to negotiate. They may not be as clear as we'd like. I love what the Apostle Peter, I mean, that's a pretty high-standing fellow, right? The Apostle Peter writes about the writings of the Apostle Paul. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Do you know Peter said that about Paul's writings? Make you feel any better? Makes me feel better. I mean, if an apostle can't quite sort it out, hey, who am I? Sometimes you don't want to deal with a passage because you can't do justice to it, you know, in only 10 or 15 minutes. Don't you wish? Maybe some of those scriptures you don't want to deal with because they just challenge the spiritual puniness of everybody in the church, including the preacher. Who wants to touch one of those? But here we are. It's a week after Easter. Jesus is, good amen opportunity coming up, Jesus is risen from the dead. He does reign forevermore. He is king. Nobody's going to dethrone him. So, Martin, let's just go for broke. Let's just tackle one of these verses that I think is one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. It's a simple verse. It's found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. And here Jesus says to his disciples, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Just read that with me like you're the preacher. Come on. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Does anybody else, I mean, if I could just be honest here for a minute, does anybody else read that verse and think, well, that doesn't exactly describe my life? And I think if you take the Word of God seriously, it's a difficult verse to read. I think if you're, you know, working your way along in your daily devotional time and you're even halfway awake and you get to this verse and you ask yourself, okay, so what does this verse, what does this text have to say to me? You've only got a couple of conclusions you can draw. Jesus says to his disciples, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And you've got a couple of conclusions. One conclusion is that that command is given to us just as completely as it was given to those who first heard it. But if you conclude that, then you have to conclude that that probably raises the bar pretty significantly for us as Jesus' disciples. I mean, I pray for people and I've prayed for people and I've seen some people healed, and but I don't know that that quite measures up with this commission that says even more than pray that people will be healed. It says heal the sick. I'm not quite there. I've heard, I've read a couple of isolated and largely unconfirmed reports of the dead being raised. And yeah, I know there's one significant video circulating the internet. I'm not dismissing that at all. But most of those reports we hear have to do with, you know, some other nation somewhere, some foreign soil where miracles still happen. But work your way down the checklist of these commands given by Jesus. And if you take the Word of God seriously, if Jesus meant what He said, I dare say there's not a one of us who would claim that these kinds of exploits are characteristic of our lives. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Anybody here experienced that this week? So you read that verse, you listen to that commission, and if you conclude it's our commission, just as much as it was the commission of those first disciples, you've got to either say to yourself, well, that is so far-fetched, I don't even think I want anything to do with it, or, as most of us might be inclined to do, you got to beat yourself up for being such a miserable failure as a Christian. Don't you feel like a dunce right now? You know, or maybe you've got to attempt to pump yourself up to some new level of faith so that maybe you could at least find the boldness to maybe try to pray for somebody with a cough. Oh, Jesus, if it be your will. And I'm not trying to berate anybody. I'm just trying to describe honestly how far every one of us is from activity like this being characteristic of our ministry. Now, the disciples had some challenges with it too. I mean, we know the story of Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and those that weren't on the mountain having trouble casting out. So nobody's perfect, right? We're not beating anybody up. The other alternative about this, alternative one is to conclude that it's our commission as well, and alternative two is to sort of dismiss the whole notion and to come to some sort of theology that says, well, that was then and this is now, and don't you know, dear brother, that signs and wonders were only given and only needed in the first century to confirm the truth of the gospel? Don't you know, my dear sister, my dear brother, that signs and wonders passed away with the apostles? With all love and affection, I say to you, bogus. Bogus. If there was ever a generation, that's an interesting argument, you know, they were needed to confirm the gospel and that need is gone. My friend, if there was ever a generation, if there was ever a nation, if there were ever a people and a world that needed to see and experience the miracle working power of God, it is our generation. It is our world. There was ever a generation that needed the truth of God's Word confirmed with signs and wonders following. It's our generation. And if it passed with the apostles, and if the apostolic and prophetic gifts ceased to function with the passing of those first apostles, well then so did the gifts of evangelist and pastor and teacher, because they all show up together in the Scripture as a set, one big happy family in the Word of God. It was He, Christ, who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. If you're going to say apostles don't exist today, if you're going to say prophets can't exist because all that passed away with that founding generation, then tell me how two-fifths of those giftings were eliminated while three-fifths remain. Tell me how signs and wonders cease when Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. For however short we fall of seeing the fullness of God's power manifested and expressed among us, I for one am unwilling to accept the proposition that mighty acts of God were only for some other people in some other day of some other time. I stand with Habakkuk, whose prayer was this one: Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. Renew them in our day. Would you just say that sentence with me? Come on. Renew them in our day. Read on with me. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. My heart is united with those early believers who prayed, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I believe Jesus meant it when he said, these signs will follow those who believe. So I'm just telling you that I'm unwilling to accept a theology that looks for anything less than the full and delightful and amazing and faith-building and truth-affirming and deliverance-providing, miracle-working power of God as the normal intention of God for every believer today. And then I've got to say to myself, and by now I hope you're saying to yourself about our text in Matthew 10, well, why not then? Why isn't this the norm? If this is Jesus' directive, then why isn't this our experience? In fact, why is it so absolutely abnormal? Why is it so absolutely exceptional as to simply be something many of us have never even experienced at all, and at best, something most of us have experienced only in small, small measure? Why is that? And there is a lot that we could say about that, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. You can be grateful. Small blessings. But we could beat ourselves up for being a faithless generation, and to some degree we might be right for doing so. The truth is that Jesus doesn't say it takes oodles of faith to see great things accomplished. The disciples at one point say to him, Lord, increase our faith. And he says, I don't need to increase. If you just had as much as a little grain of mustard seed, you could say, to this mulberry tree, be uprooted. Plant it in the sea, it'll obey you. So there's probably some basis to kick ourselves around a little and say to ourselves, why are we living such faithless lives? We could talk about the mental boundaries, the limitations that get imposed upon us culturally as children of an age of reason, of a scientific mindset, boundaries that impede even our willingness to consider that God might do the miraculous. And I want you to, I'll just tell you, I don't think that the boundaries that culture places up on us, living as we do in a Western civilization, scientific mindset, all of that, I don't think those boundaries are insignificant. We have been indoctrinated with the gospel according to logic, not the gospel according to Jesus Christ. The trouble with that is that the gospel according to logic is a limited gospel. It is a gospel confined to what you can understand with your mind and what you can figure out with your brain. Let me just take a moment to remind you that you are more than just a brain, and there is more to you than intellect. And Genesis doesn't say that God formed man from the dust of the earth and gave him a brain and he became a living creature. It says the Lord formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And at that moment, man became a living soul. You're a physical creature. You're an intellectual creature. You are an emotional being, but you are also a spiritual being, and there are some things about that you're just not going to figure out with your intellect. It's not either or, it's all and. Don't let the world, I love this translation of Romans 12:2 by J.B. Phillips, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that's true. We read that and we think about actions and behaviors and, those things, those lists we make of what we consider to be sin. And that's true for those things, to be sure. But that also ought to be true of the ways in which we think, the parameters of our intellect. Don't let this world, this logic-driven, rationalistic world we live in, squeeze you into its mold, because you are more than your intellect. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, And neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And maybe your brain and mine aren't quite big enough and broad enough and powerful enough to comprehend in our limited logic or to be able to explain everything that God is capable of and quite willing to do. So I do think we don't live nearly so faith-filled as we ought. And I am convinced we limit God by the limitations our own culturally conditioned mindset places on Him. But there's something here, I think, that's different than either of those matters. Different than any of the explanations or excuses we usually offer up for the lack of the presence and power of God in today's church. And this something different is found, or at least it's hinted at, in the last little phrase of Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. And yes, I've been holding out on you. We haven't read the whole verse yet. Here it is. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. There is something here that has to do with the nature with which we receive from Christ. The disposition, the character with which we receive. Jesus describes plainly how the disciples to whom He first issued this directive, received from Him. How did they receive from Him? Freely you have received. And I dare to suggest that I'm not sure those are words that always accurately describe the way we receive from Him. Freely you have received, freely give. And I want to raise the possibility to you today that perhaps we're not often good receivers. That most likely somewhere along the line we stopped becoming good receivers, and that change, that transition in our relationship with God minimizes our hope of ever fulfilling this scriptural mandate. How is it that we first receive from Christ? By that I mean both the method and the character, the nature of our reception. We receive, Scripture says, of His grace by faith in our hearts. Of His grace by faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. From the fullness of His grace. From the fullness of His grace. I just want to say that about 15 times. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. I'm tempted to chase a rabbit trail here. It's just a thought I had yesterday. Just about how blessed we are. Think about people and, you know, hey, I'm 50 years old right now. So, you know, a normal, I don't know, something happened and I thought, you know, I thought about getting older and retirement and how we sort of take that as our right. Hey, I've worked my years, and now I deserve this. No, the stink you don't. There are millions of people around this planet who've worked harder just to survive than you ever have on your biggest project, and they don't get retirement. And retirement's just a thought, you know, but this stuff that we think should be ours, these rights and privileges, that's just God's grace to you. You're graced to live in this country. You're graced to have a climate-controlled building and padded seats to sit on and an automobile to get here in. From the fullness of His grace we have all received. And the stupid thing is, we think we earned it. We think we got it on our own. You didn't. What? Now tie that in here to what I'm fixing to say next. What was it then that launched this relationship we now hold with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Did we earn it? How about answering me on that? That's not a trick question. Did we earn it? Any merit of our own? Some worth on our part that we can point to? Some value we bring to the relationship? No, absolutely not. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we launched into this delightful, free, forgiving, liberating relationship with Jesus Christ, fully on the merits of what we receive from Him, and not at all in any measure on anything we brought to Him. Somewhere along the line, maybe in subtle ways or faint ways or understated ways, somewhere along the line, something shifted in our relationship with God. I don't know if you can make sense of this, but instead of living to trust God, we somehow live to measure up to and please God. Instead of jumping into relationship with God because we're so pleased He loves us, and we're so delighted by the generosity that He has expressed to us through Jesus Christ, we start to base our standing on how well we think we're measuring up and pleasing the God who loves us. And that's a subtle shift. But I think it's a deadly shift. The Apostle Paul writes the letter we call Galatians to address this very problem. He writes to Gentile Christians who have become convinced that they need to add to their salvation full obedience to the Jewish covenant. And he says to them, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That predominant symbol of what it meant to be under the old covenant. They were invited back into that covenant. And he said that doesn't amount to anything in Christ. The only thing, everybody say only thing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race, he says. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Who's tripped you up in this thing? Where did this shift occur? Where did this transition take place in your life where you think you're bringing something to the table now? There's a single word that summarizes the qualities, the results of the ministry that we're called to offer. If there is a single word that summarizes the kind of ministry that Jesus brings, I'd suggest this one, liberty. What is heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse those who have leprosy and drive out demons all about? What is the life and ministry of Jesus all about if it's not about liberty? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we've talked about how that is the language of liberty. That is the language of the year of Jubilee. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year of liberty. If the Son sets you free, John says, you will be free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Liberty. In this epic battle that is going on all around us, and I trust in which we are engaged, in this spiritual warfare that is happening every moment of every day of our lives, in this eternal drama in which we are privileged to have a critical role, what is the work of the enemy? His work is but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to kill and destroy. But for what purpose did Jesus come? I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, to the max, exploding with life. Today that sounds like liberty to me. This command, this directive, this commission, the opportunity that Jesus gives, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. What are these things if not an expression of the very liberty Jesus came to give us? I mean, that describes us pre-Christ. Diseased and dead in our sins. Unclean. Harassed or harassed, if you're old school like me, on every side by demonic oppressors over which we had no authority. That's us. That's us. Freely you have received, freely give. And whatever you've received from Christ, have you been healed? Have you been raised to walk in newness of life? Have you been cleansed? Have you been delivered? And if not, what are we missing here? Let's work on that. How can we help you embrace what God has already done for you so freely and generously? Have you been healed? Have you been raised? Have you been cleansed? Have you been delivered? Well, do something with that. Freely you have received, freely give. The one flows from the other. And Jesus asks us to give nothing we haven't already been given by Him. And He only asks that we offer it in the manner in which we've received it. That is a redistribution of wealth I can believe in. The redistribution, not of our wealth, but of His wealth. The redistribution of God's marvelous and unlimited liberty-granting grace. It is our privilege to pass that on. Each one, Peter says, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Some of you work in the healthcare industry. You know what it's like to administer meds, right? You don't create them. You don't supply them. You just take them and you make sure the right stuff gets to the right people at the right time. You're administering. Well, that's all we're called to do. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So at the risk of stating something that's kind of duh, we pay you to say these things to us. We're not offering healing or resurrection or cleansing or deliverance out of our resources. Every one of us, if we've got a lick of sense at all, every one of us knows we can't do that. But the thing we sometimes don't seem to know that I'm praying we'll come to understand today is that we can offer those kinds of powerful gifts not out of our resources, but out of His. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. For from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Two parts to what I want to see accomplished now, or at least give opportunity for. First of all, board members and spouses, would you guys come to either side of these areas and make yourselves available to folks? Just where you'll be able to hear if we get some music rolling and that kind of stuff. I mean, you're welcome to come center, but I understand it's difficult to hear a little bit sometimes. Okay, here we are, spiritual elders. We acknowledge and affirm as a congregation, you know, God's hand upon them to help serve and lead this congregation. So we're here to pray with you, if you want. Maybe you don't, maybe, you know, this is between me and God, and I just need a little time for myself. That's why this is wide open. We start with what you need. Maybe you just really at a place where, well, I need to receive something. I think, you know, I'm done for. I'm emptied out. And there's a spot, there's a place. Maybe you don't even know for sure what it is. Maybe you can't put your finger on it, but you know somewhere, you know, inside, you need God to do something for you. Well, He's generous, He's gracious, and we don't have anything to offer you, but we can pray with you, and we can be vessels through whom God can flow. And if we can pray with you about anything in your life, here we are. If you want to pray by yourself, here's some space. Yep, I know you can stay where you're at and meet with God, but I also know that something happens when physically, tangibly, people respond to an invitation from the Spirit of God. And I can't explain that completely, but I know that for myself, it's my own experience. I've sat where you're sitting, you know, been there, was there this week, went to the altar and cried like a baby because I was on your chair, not mine. All right, I understand. There's something that happens when you respond that just can be tangible. If we can pray with you about what you need to receive, or if you just know, I need God, I need you to do something in my life because I want to have something to offer. That's what the first part of this is about. Now, in a little bit, we'll turn a corner, and we're going to offer ourselves to God as vessels He can use to redistribute the gifts He's given us. But if we can, I don't want to rush past spot one here first. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say amen. Worship team's going to lead us in a little bit of a song about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, Him as our healer. I love that song. You're more than enough for me. More than enough for me. And if we can pray with you, you want to respond to the presence of God and the Word of God, we're going to take some time to do that. And then we'll transition from there. Lord, thank you for your Word. This command, Lord, it throws us because we don't see that in our lives. But as I've suggested today, just wonder if we couldn't learn a little something about operating out of your fullness and your generosity instead of attempting to supply on our own what we could never supply anyway. So I'm praying in the name of Jesus that you would elevate our understanding and our willingness to act. I pray that as we meet with you in these few moments, those who would dare to say, wow, I'm at a place of need, you'd honor their humility and their hunger and supply for them what only you can supply. And then, God, I pray you'd help us to share it. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with you or you want a few moments with the Lord alone, you come now.